What I'm going to be speaking about today is physical sin and healings. Christ taught for 3.5 years. Then his death, the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, 10 days after he was ascended to heaven. And there were hundreds. There was only 120 people in the church at that time that kept that first day of Pentecost. After Peter's inspired sermon, there were a lot of people that heard that but weren't actually followers, disciples of Christ. And there were thousands of people that were baptized in one day. So the church back in 30, 31, current era, had a tremendous growth spurt. Out about 60 years after the death of the founder of the Christian New Testament church, only 60 years after Christ died, and there was heresies all over the place. John was the last surviving apostle. After John's death, a curtain of darkness fell on the New Testament church. And when it was lifted, sometime after that, after a period of about 100 years, the church that was seen after the curtain was lifted was barely recognizable. It was so different. Apostasy had descended and changed everything in the church. We can see some of the reason for that in James chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. It's a principle that fits in both of these applications. James chapter 3, verse 11. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs. So, no fountain both yield salt water and fresh water. So, if you have and apply this godly principle to sources of religious teaching, you're either going to have, if it's true religious teaching, it's going to be all clean, all clear, all pure, or it's going to be a mixture. You're going to have mostly or entirely bad water. You're going to have salt water, you're going to have water that cannot be used, even if it's only a certain amount mixed in, it's going to be bad. In the time I have left, I'm going to cover two concepts of sin. Those two concepts are God's concept and our concept. And then I'm going to cover in some depth four specific healings done by Jesus Christ in the gospel, looking at differences and similarities. There's some surprising things, I think, in there. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. We probably have, most all of us have this committed to memory. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And some of the newer translations have it that sin is lawlessness. Both very, very similar, but lawlessness tends to give the impression that it's a little more foul, a little more off base, has a mental twist in the lawlessness. This has been basically, a lot of people in the church over the years have thought of this as the gold standard, so to speak, as a definition of sin. And there's no doubt that it is. As far as it goes, it's very, very true. If this sin is the transgression of the law, is our perfect understanding, I believe it severely hinders our growth, or as it says in Hebrews 6 verse 1, leaving the doctrine of the commandments of the gospel and going on to perfection. What God wants is not necessarily, although he wants that, it's not all that he wants. If we look at sin as transgression of law, in our English language, our concept of sin is equal to actions and conduct contrary to God's instructions. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, shall not covet, all of these things that God specifically instructs us on, and we fail, we know we have sinned. That's the definition in our mind of what sin is. And it's true. That is a definition of sin as far as it goes. I'll show you two verses that show God's view, or a more complete view of sin. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 14 and verses 23. We know most of these verses, read them many times, but we might not have put them together like I'm going to try to do today. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, talking about food and what people allow. Verse 23, and he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith, as Mr. Williams was talking about. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What law is broken there? There's no law broken there. God says that it's whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's a higher standard than law breaking. It's a higher standard. James chapter 4 and verse 17. James chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. What law is being broken here that God would call it sin? Not a law in a human standard, in what we understand from John, 1 John 3 and verse 4. An action or a conduct. It says, to him that knows to do good. How about somebody that doesn't know to do good? Is that a sin to him? I don't think so, because it specifically says, if you know to do good, then it's for you. It is a sin. The criteria in these two examples is perfection. It's going on to perfection. God's purpose for us is perfection. And that's where, as Mr. Williams mentioned, the faith that Abraham and Sarah had wavered some, and they tried other ways to get a child. finally they came down to it. Well, God, it's your way or not at all. It isn't going to work. We'll wait for you. We'll do it your way. God's purpose for us that we cannot achieve, and we have to do it in God's way, is perfection. He wants perfection, and only He can bring it about in us. But we need to recognize it, and we need to strive for that perfection. In the Old Testament, there are many Hebrew words and derivatives of those words that show missing the mark, not realizing the goal or not reaching your goal, a misstep, are all, in God's view, labeled as sin. Let's look, if you would, please, to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. This is just one example. There are a lot of them in there. I just don't have time to go anywhere near through them. Also, chapter 19, verse 2. Also, that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hastens with his feet sins. Does that mean if you run to the catch the bus, you're sinning? You're hastening with your feet? I don't think so. But it's talking about hasty decisions. If you make a hasty decision, you're missing a mark. You're making a false step. And you're sinning. In God's eyes, it's not perfection. The hasty decision might work out all right, might not. But you're not careful and considerate of what you're doing, which is what God expects from us. These scriptures, and there are dozens and dozens and dozens of them in the Old Testament, are not aimed at regulating human action. Ten Commandments are basically aimed at regulating human action. And it's a good starting place, and we have to start there. We have to obey God. But what these many, many scriptures are doing is aimed at the human mind. It's getting us to think like God thinks, to approach the perfection that God has. Not doing, if you know to do good, can, in fact, incur moral guilt, if you know. If you don't know, there's no moral guilt associated with it. We know, the scripture says, as you think in your heart, so are you. Also, another one that comes to mind is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's in here is what we speak. And if we speak in haste, as the old country proverb says, you repent at leisure. You speak in haste and we repent at leisure because you said the wrong thing. You hurt somebody's feeling. Maybe caused a major problem. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 5 and verses 14 to 16. James chapter 5, picking up in verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders. It's interesting to note that that has an S on it. I've felt for a long time it doesn't necessarily mean a single elder. Could, if there are none else, to be, but it does have an S on it. The elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. Let them, plural. in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. I don't think these sins there are sins of breaking the Ten Commandments. You have to repent of them. This is the way this reads. If he has accidentally or unknowingly or caused a misstep, a slip of the foot, slip of the tongue, if he has done that, then those sins will be forgiven him without him even realizing it and repenting of it. It's referring to sickness and or injury, car accident, pulling a wheelie on your motorcycle without a helmet, whatever, that causes an injury, but there's no moral guilt. There's not breaking one of God's law, which brings on moral guilt. Pain is a penalty for sin. A good example of that is the curse that God put on Eve in childbirth. It's a penalty for the sin of following Satan in the garden. And it's carried on all the way till today. Women just naturally have pain in childbirth, but it's a penalty from the sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden. Pain is irrefutable evidence that some sin somewhere has been committed. You crash your motorcycle, you're hurt. There was sin involved, a misstep, a failure to watch where you're going, a failure to go slow, whatever it was, it caused the problem. Passover's coming up. Jesus Christ's total sacrifice was for the purpose of removing all sins committed by human beings. You, me, all human beings, whether in the church or not. They don't realize it, and they don't know how to apply it, but it applies to them. Jesus Christ died once for all. There are two parts of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. He was beaten with stripes for our healing. And that equates to removal of sins with no moral guilt. Accidents, missing the mark, somebody dumps chemicals in the water and you drink it, you get sick, you go to a restaurant that has bad food and you get E. coli and you're sick, some people die. It's not your fault. It's not a moral sin that you ate at a restaurant and got sick to your stomach. But Jesus Christ's sacrifice of those stripes allows us to be healed of those mistakes. The second part is his shed blood. His shed blood is for the removal of sins with a moral guilt attached to it. If there weren't these two parts, Jesus Christ could have died a quick and silent death by shedding his blood, never have to be beaten. If blood covered everything. If blood covered everything, it would have done everything there was. But there were other sins, physical sins, mistakes that needed to have that other part of Jesus Christ's sacrifice applied to them. I want to now look at gospel examples. There are four examples. Examples of two men and two women. Those examples include a statement by Jesus Christ, "Go and sin no more." It was said once in John 8. We'll go back over the scriptures. A woman caught in adultery and brought, the Pharisees brought her before Christ. He said that to her. And Jesus Christ said, "Go and sin no more," to the man who was healed by the pool, Bethsaida. And there's only two. It's the only two statements. Yeah. If you have a computer thing, you can look it up online. It's the only two places in the gospel accounts where Christ said that. There are also only two where Christ said specifically, "Your sins are forgiven you." There's only two. One to a woman in Luke chapter 7, verse 48. It was where Christ was at a dinner with the Pharisees, and the woman came and washed his feet with the tears, anointed his feet with precious ointment, wiped his feet with her hair. She was told, "Your sins are forgiven." And in Luke chapter 5, verse 20, it was said to a man. So we have two women, two men, same thing said to one of each. One man, one woman, we're told, "Your sins are forgiven." One man, one woman, we're told, "Go and sin no more." We're going to be polite today. As we go through these, we're going to do ladies first. So if you would, turn with me to John chapter 8, and we'll read verses 3 through 11. John chapter 8. Verses 3 through 11. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him," as Christ was sitting in the temple and teaching, "and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, 'Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act.'" Man's not there. Certainly looks as if it was a set up deal. The scribes and Pharisees wanted to trap Jesus Christ and to see what his judgment would be so they could accuse him of wrongly applying scriptures. The man wasn't there, possibly because the Pharisees had set the thing up, and he was one of them. And when they caught and grabbed the woman, he just walked off. They didn't need him. They just wanted the woman. They said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such be stoned. What do you say? Should she be stoned?" This they said, tempting him that they might have to have something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he didn't hear them. So when they continued asking him, they kept after him, and after him, and after him, asking and asking. And he wrote on the ground as though he didn't even hear him. When they continued asking, he lifted himself up and said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Jesus Christ was the only one there that was without sin, because all human beings have sinned. The speculation is that Christ was writing sins or names of people that they had sinned with or whatever. And the Pharisees stood there, and as they looked down at the writing on the ground, they were convicted of whatever it was they had been a part of. Verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even into the last or the youngest. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned you? She was guilty. She knew it. Everybody that was there knew that she was guilty. But there has to be condemnation. Someone has to throw the first stone. Nobody was there. And she said to him, No man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I had always assumed that her sins were forgiven. Nothing is said there about forgiving her sins. It's like she was deserving of judgment. She was deserving of condemnation. But it was like Christ said, Okay, you're caught, you're guilty. We're going to put you on, to use today's term, probation. We're going to let you go. No problem, but you're on probation. Go and sin no more. Pretty interesting concept. Now let's look at the woman whose sins were forgiven. We find that in Luke chapter 7. Beginning, we'll read from verse 36 through 50. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Beginning of a new paragraph. And one of the Pharisees desired him, that was Christ, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down at meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. Everybody knew the woman. She was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and she stood at his feet, behind him weeping. How dinners were conducted in that area of time, people lounged, laid down to eat, and she was behind him as he was laying down, she was standing behind him. And she was weeping. And she began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them, or them, his feet with an ointment. Now when the Pharisees, which had bidden him to supper, saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this was that touches him. She's a sinner. She's going to contaminate him by touching him. He'd know that. He wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus answering and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say of you. Simon says, Say on, Master. Verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50, 10 times as much as the 50. Verse 42, and when they had nothing to pay, neither one of them could afford to pay the debt, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love the master more? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most, the one who was forgiven 500 pence, he's the one that's going to love him the most. And Christ said unto him, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, there was no disputing that fact, and Christ knew, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. They're all done. They're gone. Moved as far as the east from the west, and God will remember them no more. They're forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, your sins are forgiven. One of two people in the gospel accounts that Jesus Christ said that to. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And Christ said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She had faith. She demonstrated it by her works of anointing his feet, kissing his feet, worshiping him, crying, because of her total repentant attitude. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We can take note that it was very important that she had faith in Jesus Christ. And her spiritual sins, which they were forgiven. Both women were guilty of sexual sin. They had that in common. The first woman, Christ said, go and sin no more. The second woman, with many sins, your sins, many sins, are forgiven. Christ treated two women very similar circumstances in their physical life differently. One he said, don't sin no more. The other one he forgave her sins. Pretty interesting. Pretty interesting. Let's take a look at the men. Both of the men in this set of examples had problems with walking. They were either crippled or laid up. We'll cover the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda first. And that's written up in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We'll start reading in verse 2, read through verse 15, John chapter 5, verse 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. what Bethsaida means is a pool of mercy. In these five porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4, for an angel went down at certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever was first after the troubling of the water stepped in. Whoever is first to step in is made whole of whatever disease he had. Verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd been there now a long time in that case, he said unto him, ask him a question, will you be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water's troubled to put me into the pool, and while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Interesting thing to know, Christ asked him a question. Will you be made whole? Do you want to be healed? He didn't answer the question. He didn't even answer it. He said, I don't have anybody to put me in the water. He obviously didn't know Christ, had no idea. He didn't ask for healing. Christ healed him anyway. He had no faith in Christ. The only thing that he received was compassion from the Lord Jesus Christ. Going on down from there, Christ said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. He was healed. Jesus Christ had compassion on him. The guy didn't ask for it, didn't ask for forgiveness of sin, had nothing. He just had compassion on him and said, pick up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And the Jews, therefore, as they saw him walking, said unto him that was cured, it's a Sabbath day, you can't walk, you can't carry your bed. It's unlawful. Verse 11, he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, what man is it that which said unto you, take up your bed and walk? Who told you that? And he that was healed wist not, did not know who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. He just walked out through the crowd. The guy didn't have a clue, totally clueless as to who healed him. Verse 14, afterward Jesus finds him in the temple. And the way it reads in the King James English, it could be looked at as Jesus was just walking around in the temple and bumped into him. If you go back to the Greek, the word that's translated finds him is a Greek word that means Jesus Christ deliberately sought him out, hunted for him until he found him. Jesus wanted to talk to him, hunted him down in the temple. And he said unto him, behold, you are made whole. Sin no more. They had a message for him. You're on probation too, sort of. Sin no more. The interesting thing is that he added a phrase to that, sin no more. Lest a worse thing come upon you. Only person in the entire New Testament that was told, be careful, lest Don't sin, lest a worse thing come out. Nobody ever received that message except that one man. He had no idea he was going to be healed. Christ hunted him down and told him, "You are healed, but go your way and sin no more." Seems to, reading between the lines a little bit, that he was responsible for his own condition. That he caused some kind of physical thing, climbing up the side of a building, slip and fell, who knows, you know, it doesn't say. But it looks as if he was the cause of his own problem. Christ healed him, said, "Don't do that again, physical sin, lest a worse thing happen to you." A real warning, but no one else ever got a warning like that. The second man. The second man we'll look at, and this one is in three different places in the Gospels. It's in Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. It's in Mark 2, verses 3 through 12. And it's in Luke 5, verses 18 through 26. In order to get the whole account, all of the details, you have to look at all of those three places. I won't have time to go through all of them, but the bottom line is, this is the man that was brought by his four friends, and he couldn't get into the house where Christ was. And the man obviously was urging his friends on, and they carried him, lifted him up onto the roof, and tore the roof off and let him down, because he knew, the man knew on the cot, that Jesus Christ could and would heal him. He had faith. He was very determined. It says in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5 that Christ saw their faith. I'm pretty sure. Let me look at that. Mark 2. To get the wording exact, it changes a little bit from one to the other, but Mark 2, verse 5. "And when Jesus saw their faith," and that phrase is repeated very similarly in Matthew 9, verse 2, and Luke 5, verse 20. "He saw their faith." Let's read it in Mark 2. We'll read the account as long as we're right there. We'll start reading in verse 3, read through verse 12. "And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was borne by four." So four people were carrying him. "And when they could not come near unto him for the press," there's so many people crowding, trying to get into the house, "they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay." Verse 5, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, 'Son, your sins be forgiven you.'" Another very unique statement. It's the only individual recorded in the Gospels that Jesus called son. It's mentioned in another couple of the accounts. Son. Never was said to anyone else. That is written down. In Matthew 9, verses 2, also in Luke, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins be forgiven." That's a sign that he had an excellent attitude. That Christ, and he didn't You know, you might want to ask the question, why was this man healed? Or not healed, but why was his sins forgiven? He didn't ask for his sins to be forgiven. Never directly asked. Many other people were involved in that whole meeting. The four men that carried him, tore up the roof, let him down in. The room was full of people. Doesn't say Christ healed them. There were people pressing in at the door from the outside. Doesn't say he healed any of them. But he wanted healing. He wanted to be able to get up and walk. And he knew that if he could get into the presence of Jesus Christ, he could receive that healing. Not only did he receive that healing, he received his sins being forgiven. Good possibility both he and the other lady, whose sins were forgiven, they have an opportunity. And if they followed through, they'll be in the first resurrection. This man was the only person in the Gospels that was addressed by Jesus Christ as son. Let's look at Mark 2 some more. Verses 9 through 11. Because it stirred quite a lot of controversy. We'll back up. He said, your sins be forgiven you. Verse 6. And there were certain of the scribes there and reasoned in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Christ perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said, why do you reason these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, thy sins be forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? And he wasn't really asking, is one physical phrase easier to say than the other? He was saying it for the reason in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the sick of palsy, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way unto your house. Two things right there that only God can do. He can forgive sins, and he can heal. No man can do that. Only God can do those two things. And Christ was demonstrating that, both of those things, the forgiveness of sin and the healing of sick to the people that were there. So we have two men, both of whom had a problem getting around, physically, either palsy or crippled, they had a problem. The two men were treated differently. One of them, they were both healed, but one of them was told, go your way and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. He was given a warning. The other man was completely healed, and his sins were forgiven. So to review, from God's point of view, relative to perfection, God looks at the attitude of our mind, and he holds us to a higher standard. Man, us, we tend to focus on actions. God is focusing on progress and growth. The two women, both with sexual sins, one was forgiven, one was not. One was repentant, and one was not. The repentant lady was very obviously repentant. Her sins were forgiven. The other one was told, go and sin no more. Two men, both with crippling problems. One was forgiven, one was not. One was repentant, one was not. The repentance of the man that was lowered down in had faith that was demonstrated by his actions. The other man didn't even know what happened or who did it to him. He was not forgiven. He was also the only one that was ever warned lest a worse thing come upon you. The man who was lowered into the room was the only one in the Gospels that was ever addressed as son. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Christ talking. Back up to 47, 46. If you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not the publicans the same? In other words, if we only love the ones in this room in the United Church of God, what reward do we have? Even the publicans love publicans. The Catholics love the Catholics. On and on and on. We have to go above and beyond. Verse 47. If you salute your brethren only, say, hey, how are you doing? What do you do any more than others? If you belong to a card club and you go to a card club gathering, everybody talks to you. Everybody shakes your hand. Everybody wants to talk cars. What do you do more than others? Do not the publicans or the car club members or whatever group you're affiliated with, don't they all do the same thing? Verse 48. Instructions from Jesus Christ for us. Be you, therefore, perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. When you realize you can't be there, you can't get there from here, we have to realize that Abraham and Sarah could not have a son without the intervention of God. All things are possible through God. We can do it. Let's be about our Father's business.